So this morning, church, in this book of Matthew, we continue on where we left off here in the middle of what most people call Jesus's second major discourse or his second major teaching in this book. And we started this teaching last week. And remember, this discourse from Jesus now at this point in his ministry is about his disciples back then and about us still today going out and telling others about him. Or as we usually say, this is a teaching from Jesus about our mission or missions. One of our main purposes as disciples of Jesus to lovingly tell other people about him since he and his gospel are the most important and best news in the world. And as we start this morning, I do think we specifically need to remember why Jesus even decided to talk about this topic. Why? Because if you remember from last week, the reason that Jesus decided to talk about missions or evangelism is because there was a moment in history when he looked at these crowds, and as Matthew writes in Matthew 9:36, remember Matthew was there for this, he says Jesus, quote, had compassion for them. Which, remember, that's a strong Greek word in the original, talking about this intense gut-level kindness and care. So Jesus had compassion for them because he saw that they were, quote, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Meaning Jesus looked at people and he felt this genuine, deep love for them. And that's why this whole discourse about missions and evangelism, about going out and telling other people about him, even exists. And again, that's quite important for you and I to keep in mind as we start this morning, because what Jesus is going to talk to us about now, specifically at this point in the discourse, is now he's going to be talking about opposition in our mission. Opposition to him and his gospel from people in the world, the same world that we're going into to tell others about him. And considering that that's now Jesus's topic, think of this with me. Think of this. The reason why you and I so need to keep in mind this original love from Jesus here, right? This gut level compassionate love that led him to talk about this is because, let's just take a second and be honest. I think from just analyzing my own heart sometimes, or just talking to a lot of Christians these days, or honestly, from just seeing the way that people sometimes talk about the world in places like social media, or especially when the topic of politics comes up, I think that we'd all agree that when talking about missions and evangelism, right, sure, we say we have love for people, and we do, but then when we get to this topic, of the world's opposition to Jesus and his gospel, often we don't primarily think or talk about it in this context of a gut-level compassion and love or an aching for their good or a level-headed purpose and mission to reach them with grace and with Jesus. Instead, honestly, a lot of us, we start not to really feel love for people when we talk about opposition. And we might even start talking and acting like we kind of despise them. Right? And some of us might actually feel that despising for the world more than we'd like to admit. But that's why, again, as we go on this morning, we have to keep in mind why Jesus said this whole discourse at all and what it's really about. Because yes, especially in this first paragraph, Jesus is clear. Opposition is real. Against him, against his ways, and against people who represent him. There's no use downplaying it. Truth is truth, and many people do not like the fact that Jesus is true. But again, the point is, at the same time, though, Jesus' same heart and compassion, his gut-level deep love, still is the case toward anyone who's given opposition towards him. Jesus is teaching this because of love for people who need him, even though they don't think they do. Which means for us, the goal in this topic of opposition isn't to just win some arguments, nor is it to just be right versus wrong, nor is it to get people in the world act in moral ways, in ways that we'd want them to. Instead, it is to genuinely bring people to Jesus. for us to endure through any opposition while still loving those opposing us, all to spread the greatest message ever. And so all that said, church, I just do hope we keep that in mind as we hear this from Jesus. Please, just one last time, don't hear any of this opposition talk with a despising attitude. Instead, let's now hear about the reality of opposition to Jesus, absolutely, but let's let it stir our hearts to genuinely feel love for and want to reach anyone in this Jesus-opposing world. For Christ's sake, of course, but also for their sake. But all that said, so that's just an overview kind of what we're going to be talking about this morning. But that leads us now to our outline for how we'll go through God's word here together, our outline. And so as you heard, like last week, we have another longer passage of scripture together this morning from 10:16 all the way through 10:33. And as usual, we will cover it verse by verse, and we'll have three sections this morning, three sections asking three questions as we do so. Three sections asking three questions. And if it's helpful for you to know this, for how we're going to break down this longer passage of scripture, if you look at your Bibles, will first be in verses 16 through 23, then verses 24 and 25, and then finally verses 26 through 33. And so three sections with three questions there. And specifically, as for what questions we'll be asking and answering, for the sake of time, we'll just reveal those as we go. But all that said, church, let's then just dive in here together and begin our first section. And for this, again, we'll be in verses 16 through 23, that paragraph. And the question we're now going to ask is, where does Jesus say the opposition is going to come from? And how should we respond to it when it does? Where is it going to come from? And how should we respond to it? And to answer that, what we'll do now is we're going to go through this paragraph, and we'll go through it while first seeing two main places or areas that Jesus talks about opposition coming from. So two main areas. And then second, after that, we'll go back through this paragraph and notice how Jesus tells us three ways to respond to that opposition. So two areas and three ways to respond. And so we'll start with the areas. And so for the first, look down at your Bibles at verses 16 through 18 to start. Verses 16 through 18. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them in the Gentiles. Stop there for now. So we'll actually come back to verse 16 in a little bit when we talk about our response. But for now, as for the first place or area that Jesus makes clear opposition will come from, you can see it beginning in verse 17. Because there Jesus says, quote, beware of men, which is a very general term, meaning people. Watch out for some of them. But why? Well, because as Jesus says in what follows, basically it's because people will have systems and structures and organizations that will have a certain level of authority in the world that they will use against the cause of Christ and even oppose us as disciples of Jesus with. That's really the overarching point and place that Jesus is talking about in verses 17 and 18. And then you can see it, we can even split that area of opposition really into two categories. Because first, in verse 17, you can see Jesus talks about courts and synagogues. And that word court referred to the Sanhedrin, which was the religious Jewish court of the day. And so courts and synagogues really refer to religious opposition, right? Specifically back then for these 12 from the Jews of the day. But that's not all, because then second in verse 18, you can see Jesus intentionally then widens this, though, to include, quote, governors and kings and bearing witness before them and before, quote, the Gentiles, is just the word for nations. And so that now shows us that this structural authority-based opposition won't only be religious, but it can be secular as well. Right? And so all that said, that's the first area, if you will, that Jesus told them. And he tells us that we can expect opposition from. And in history, you look at history and the cause of Christ for 2,000 years since this has obviously proven true. Because sometimes the gospel is opposed, yes, by actual state authorities, or sometimes it's just opposed by man-made systems and structures or organizations, or of course, sometimes it's been opposed by other religions. Or finally, sometimes sadly, that the true gospel of Jesus has even been opposed by people using his own name, even the name of God, like the Jews were, of course, doing in their opposition back then. And so from spheres of authority, structures and systems, church, we should expect opposition, right? Like these 12 disciples did as they were sent out. So that's the first area says Jesus says opposition will come from, which now leads us to the second. For this, now look down at verses 21 and 22. 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So you can see it soberly. The second area that Jesus now decides to talk about opposition coming from is within the family. Within the family. And church, here's a great example of how usually you and I in this room don't experience this to any sort of degree that Jesus is talking about here. But we only have to lift our eyes a little bit and hear some of the stories and things that are talked about, for example, in some Muslim countries about what happens when someone in a family really turns to Jesus. And we can see that things like this still sometimes can happen like Jesus said it would. And it's happened in all different cultures and different ways throughout church history. And let's be clear, even for us, in a way, this can still happen today. Because for us, sure, opposition by families doesn't mean that family members are going to put usually other family members to death. But there can be a serious dislike, or even a disowning, or just being mocked and looked down upon when someone in a family truly turns to Jesus. And therefore, we know it. There is still opposition within families. And so that's the second area that Jesus talks about opposition coming from. And summing that up, those areas, that's why Jesus says in verse 22, quote, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And on that, just so you know, that word all in the original language doesn't need to mean every single person. It almost certainly doesn't mean that because it doesn't make sense that Jesus would take that every single person hates his followers because, for example, fellow followers of Jesus don't hate each other. And so instead, that all most likely in the original language is referring to all types of people like they often used it back then, Jews and Gentiles, religious and non-religious. And that's definitely been true. There's many different spheres from many different people that Christians have and will continue to face opposition because of Jesus and his gospel. Which all means for us simply said we should know because Jesus is crystal clear, right? Opposition will come and therefore it should not surprise us. Instead, we should calmly recognize that even though Jesus is the most loving person who has ever lived, and even though the gospel is the greatest message in the world, it was and still is, and until Jesus comes back, it always will be somewhat opposed. People won't like it. Many people won't really want Jesus. And so for various reasons, big or small, they might dislike us as Jesus' followers. All right, so that's heavy, and that's a lot of what Jesus is saying in this paragraph about where opposition will come from. But if you remember, the second half of our first question here is, okay, but how should we respond to it? And for that, now let's look back into this paragraph and notice how Jesus here includes within here three ways we are to respond to this opposition, three responses. And for the first, now look again at that important verse 16. Jesus began like this, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So Jesus is clear. There are wolves out there. That's a strong descriptor, right? It means they are people who will hurt the sheep. And now, whether they consciously know that they're wolves and hurting the sheep, that's actually not the main point. Instead, the main point is just that there are wolves out there and they're harmful. But what's our response to be? Well, it's so interesting because Jesus could have said, they're wolves attacking you, and so you, follower, you go attack them back. That's not his response. Instead, response number one for us to opposition is that famous statement about how we're to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And I love that because that's a great example of how brilliant of a teacher Jesus was. Because on the one hand, just so you know, serpents are basically never positively portrayed in the Bible. The serpent from Genesis 3 onward is a representation of evil. And yet Jesus is saying often at least what evil is it at least has this trace of being wise, right? Scheming, intentional. It's often thought out. And so we are sent out not to be evil like serpents, but we are to be wise in our response, meaning also intentional, thoughtful in handling whatever opposition we encounter. And that right there, church, is a call to defend the truth of the gospel with thoughtful reasoning and to be carefully wise in how we respond to opposition. And so that makes sense, and it's a great word from Jesus, to be wise as serpents. But then, think about it, the temptation in that, in being wise as serpents, could be that all of a sudden we become like them. Do you get that? And honestly, brothers and sisters, I think that's often what we're seeing today sometimes and how some Christians respond to what they perceive to be opposition to Jesus in the world today. We know we need to respond to their wisdom with our Christian wisdom, and amen, that's true. But then all of a sudden we become bitey ourselves. We can start to act like them. We start to be serpent-like in the bad sense. But that's why I love it. Jesus said, yes, be wise as serpents, and he intentionally then adds right away, at the same time, we're to be innocent as doves. Meaning in all of our thoughtful wisdom, we're to remain pure, kind, loving, like Christ, and specifically, we are to remain gentle. Gentle, like a dove. And so that's our response number one here. Wolves are out there, but we don't become like them fighting wolf for wolf. Instead, we are to be wise and also innocent and gentle all at the same time. Which leads us to response number two in here. And for this, now look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So now this is Jesus specifically talking to his 12 disciples and apostles back then. We need to remember that because they were literally delivered to authorities like this. And in those situations, they weren't to be anxious about it because they were promised that the Spirit of their Father would speak through them. And think of it, this happened a lot in history as recorded in the book of Acts. And in fact, this may be why Luke, as he's meticulously recording the early church history in the book of Acts, you might know this, but sometimes when an apostle is put before authorities and he starts to speak, Luke decides to often write things like, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Meaning Peter, in history, was put before these authorities, and yes, he was talking, but the Spirit was there, just as Jesus promised, speaking through Peter. All right, so that's the promise to these 12 specifically back then. But for us, I do think that that promise and our response to it still holds true and in a way as well. Because for them, what's the overarching point here? Well, the point was, when you face opposition, feel free to speak. To verbally respond. Don't be afraid to respond with words about Jesus because the very Spirit of your Father will help you. And that's still true today when you and I face opposition. And in fact, one of the Spirit's main goals, as we're told from Jesus in John 14 through 16, you might know this, is the Spirit is the helper who loves to work through us to, quote, magnify Christ. And so we should take heart, church, that that's true of us as well. When opposition comes, we can feel confident to speak in wisdom and always in gentleness, absolutely. But as we do so, the Spirit is there to help us. So that's our second response, which finally on this paragraph leads to our third and last. And for this, now look at those verses 22 and 23. And you will be hated by all but for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So notice what they were told to do here. First, they were told to, quote, endure. endure to the end. And that's just a statement of sticking with Jesus, basically. Not giving up on Jesus because of the opposition they're facing. And on that, we should do that too. No matter what opposition you are facing, stick with Jesus. He is still true and worth trusting. But then along with that, also now in verse 23, notice they were to, if we had to sum up that kind of confusing verse, the point is that they were to keep on going on from town to town, not giving up on the world that they're trying to reach either. They were to flee persecution, yes, which shows that Christians don't have to just sit and accept being opposed. Jesus is clear that they should flee from it if they can. So they were to flee, but then they were to keep on going from town to town. Meaning to sum up those verses, they were to, number one, endure with Jesus, and number two, they were to keep on keeping on going place to place and not giving up on the world either. Right? And so should you and I, church, stay with Jesus and keep loving and trying to reach his world. And then, as a brief side note, because you probably are curious, you probably though notice that then Jesus adds that to finish this paragraph, he adds that quote, "For truly, I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And to be honest, there is a lot of debate on exactly what Jesus is referring to by saying that. But there's basically two main options, and I want you to know about them. Two main options. Option number one is that Jesus is saying that the Christian church in general is supposed to continue to evangelize the towns of Israel, meaning Jewish people, until Jesus comes back. Right? The job won't ever be complete. Or option number two, and I take this view personally. Option number two is that this historically held really true because in a way, the Son of Man did come in judgment when the Jewish temple was finally destroyed in 70 AD. I do think that's what Jesus is really talking about to his 12 apostles here, because first, this idea of coming can clearly have this idea of coming in judgment in the Bible. And then second, biggest of all, coming up later in Matthew 24, Jesus is going to be crystal clear there that a generation would pass. And it did exactly as Jesus of Nazareth promised, from 30 AD to 70 AD, exactly 40 years, which was known as a generation. And Matthew was definitely written before 70 AD. So this is an amazing prophecy by Jesus. But Jesus said that a generation would pass and then he'd come as God in judgment against the rebellious temple. And he did. And the temple has not been rebuilt since. And now just to be crystal clear, that does not mean that that is the final return of Christ. It wasn't, as Jesus still will one day come back here bodily, physically. But also Jesus did, as God in a way, come in judgment in 70 AD. And so he's saying straight out to his 12 disciples that they won't even get through all the towns of Israel until that happens in 70 AD. It's quite an incredible prophecy. But anyway, so that's a lot, but that is this first paragraph. And if we had more time together, church, we could think and apply all that and talk about opposition in so many ways, right? But overall, remember, the question was, where does opposition come from? How to respond to it? And I hope you see the answers now. And remember, these 12 disciples' experiences fulfilled to a T, but similar opposition still exists today. And so for us, our call is to follow Jesus by responding with innocent, gentle wisdom, with spirit-inspired words, all while enduring with Jesus and not giving up on the world either. That, church, is how we are to respond to opposition. So I know it's a lot. That's our first section. That leads us now next into our second. For this, we're now just going to be in those verses 24 and 25, and this will be by far our shortest section. And I wanted to make this its own section, though, because while we could include these verses in what we just talked about or in the verses to come, I think it's at the middle of our passage here from Jesus and separated a little bit, because really Jesus makes one big point here. And to set this up, the simple question we're now going to be asking in our second section is, but really, Jesus, why is the opposition we're experiencing coming toward us? I mean, why? What's really going on with this opposition? And in answer to that, now notice what Jesus says next in these verses 24 and 25. Please look down at your Bibles, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So church, those verses right there are so important for you and I to remember. Because guess what they back then and what we still today are prone to do when we encounter opposition? Well, we experience the opposition, right, from wherever, whoever, in whatever degree. And so who do we feel that they're really ultimately opposing? Well, we feel it's us. And that's because their words can be against us. And often we can get hurt, lose job, lose respect, even be killed. Like in the case of a lot of these people Jesus is talking to here, these disciples. And so that is true of opposition. And yet, what's really going on? Why is there actually opposition coming toward us? Well, here's Jesus' important answer. It isn't ultimately most deeply about us. It's about him. It really is. That's the main point Jesus is making here, right in the middle of all this. He wants them to know, look, they don't dislike you mainly for your sake, especially if you're representing me well. They don't dislike you mainly for your sake. They dislike me. You and I are just his disciples, right? Servants. He's the master. At best, we're even a little bit like him. And so if they called him Beelzebul, which is amazing because that is basically a word meaning that he is the leader of the pagan demons. If they called Jesus that, if they put that much evil on Jesus, then what about us? Well, the idea is if they did that with Jesus, and if we're related to Jesus, we're in his household, then sure, they may do that with us, but it's mainly because they don't like Jesus. And really, that's the whole point here. And it's our whole second section. I know that's short and simple. But again, that is so important for you and I to keep in mind. Because to be blunt, church, that's really what's going on all over the world. Right? The world, as the Bible says, and this is all of us naturally, God's creation in sin now, his image bearers do all have this bent now against God, against really accepting him and that he's the sovereign creator who yes, so loves his world, but also that he's the one who's told us that we've rebelled against him, that we need his grace and salvation, and that we need his guidance in our lives. And so in history, God, Jesus, he came and he was and he still is the most loving person ever. And think about it. Jesus has been showing that to us throughout Matthew in his incredibly kind healings and his touching of the untouchables and his eating with the hated tax collectors and sinners and his teachings of mercy and kindness. And yet, whether it's been in religious garb or non-religious garb, for so many people who encountered him, they just didn't really love him. Because he imposed on their ways, on how they wanted to do things, and so they didn't accept him. And still today, that is the default nature of everyone, of all of us by nature as well, in this world we live in. And the point is, that's then the root of any opposition that we encounter. Which means, one last time, church, it isn't about us. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the great, merciful Savior and King. God is the most beautifully glorious and happy being that has ever existed, bar none. And the gospel is the best news in the whole world. But just not wanting that is now the essence of sin. And so any opposition we encounter, we need to know it's not that they don't like us as much as they don't like our Savior, which is tragic because, again, our Savior is the most loving person ever. And so that's our first two sections. I know it's heavy, and that finally, though, more now so leads to our third. And this is the climactic section, I think, of our whole passage this morning. And this will be in those verses 26 through 33. And before we get to the question we'll be asking here, first, actually just notice with me Jesus' first words here in this paragraph. His first words, look, skim your eyes to the beginning of verse 26. Jesus next now is going to say, quote, "So, therefore," meaning that all being the case, which we've talked about, "so, have no fear of them." That's now Jesus' main idea here. "Therefore, you, my disciples, don't fear them." Which brings up the question, and this is the question of our third section. It makes us wonder, but how, Jesus, can we do that? How can we not fear and know that it's going to be okay? And I know for you and me, honestly, in a pretty comfortable Western world where the opposition we encounter usually isn't that intense, right? We might hear that question and think it's not that difficult of a question because our opposition isn't that bad. But just for a second, imagine being someone literally persecuted for Jesus' sake, like threatened with death, like some of our brothers and sisters across the world are. Or closer to home, just think of being in a really difficult situation where you literally, for example, could lose your job because of your commitment to Christ. And maybe, I don't know, maybe for some of you in here right now, you are facing opposition because of Jesus like that. And those sort of situations, this question matters a whole lot. Because we know Jesus says, don't fear. But that implies we don't need to fear. But when the opposition is serious and job threatening or family threatening or even life threatening, fear usually flares up. And so again, the question is, but Jesus, how do we know it's going to be okay? How can we not fear? And in answer to that, in this climactic section, Jesus now basically gives us four encouragements for why we don't really need to fear in any opposition we encounter. And on these, I just want to encourage everyone in here, as you hear these, whatever opposition you're encountering, or just in whatever way you're struggling with the opposition of the world or someone you know against Christ, please just hear these encouragements and take them to heart from Jesus himself. And so four encouragements, and we'll see them just by going verse by verse through this paragraph. And we'll start in verses 26 and 27. So look there for encouragement number one. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So what Jesus is getting at there in verse 26 is that idea of justice, God's justice, and how God will one day make everything right again and take every single thing into account. That's what that nothing is covered and hidden that will not be revealed and made known is getting at. The idea is God's got it. Real wrongs might be hidden here and people think they are hidden from God, but they will not remain hidden forever. God will, in justice, literally take care of every single wrong. And do you believe that? He will. And he'll do so by either taking those injustices and putting them on Jesus himself on the cross. That's how it is for every single person who trusts in Christ. Or that is why the punishment of hell exists. All because God takes justice, which we all know is a very good thing. God takes justice that seriously. And so the encouragement is, especially in opposition, rely on God's justice. And again, we might not feel that so much because imagine someone who was really wronged because of their faith in Jesus. Jesus tells them, God knows, God's got it, God is just. But that's not even finally all that Jesus says in these verses, because then he also, you can see in verse 27, uses that to say, since God's justice is coming, you take what I'm saying and proclaim it boldly. And it's an interesting little connection that Jesus is making there. He seems to be saying, look, since you know that God is going to make every wrong right, don't be afraid of those wrongs. Instead, take what I'm saying to you in the quiet now and you go proclaim it boldly, even if you suffer wrong for it. So that's the first encouragement. And church, clinging to the justice of God like that still applies to us today in whatever opposition or wrongs we encounter. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to make everything right again. God will do it. Which next leads to the second encouragement. And for that, now just look at verse 28. Jesus says this, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So that right there is truly an encouragement to us in opposition, an encouragement. It isn't mainly a warning, at least to us who are followers of Jesus. We may read it that way, especially because of hell coming up, and especially that word fear. But honestly, that's usually because we don't fully understand often this idea of the fear of the Lord, which is an Old Testament and New Testament idea. And this morning, we don't have time to get into everything that that term means, but what we should know, church, is that fear, awe, being struck by the awesomeness of something isn't a bad or even a technically scary thing in itself. Scary in the sense of like it pushes you away from it. Instead, the feeling of fear, like in the fear of the Lord sense, is more like this idea of standing at the edge of a cliff or something like the Grand Canyon. Because there, think of it, of course, we'd feel this sense of, if I were to go over that edge, I'd be in trouble. Just like, as Jesus says, we should fear in a sense that heaven and hell are really in God's hand. And so that feeling is there. That's part of why it's called fear. But overall, you know it, that feeling doesn't need to lead us to run away. Instead, a good fear leads us to draw in. Like on a cliff, there's this great feeling of, wow, this is way bigger than me. It's literally awesome, and I love it because of that. Again, yes, we fear of what would happen if I decided to go and step off the edge, but mainly we're on that cliff and we're feeling, man, I'm swept up right now into something much bigger than me. And it is stunning. And especially we feel that if that massive thing that we're looking at, we know is so for me and on my side, which God is for us in Christ. And so in short, the encouragement from Jesus here is we are to feel that about God. And that really applies to your and my lives right now, because concerning our fear emotion, think of this, concerning what we're often amazed at, awed by, even afraid of, we are all tempted to look at this big world with all of its countries and leaders and news lines and laws and elections and economies and seemingly important things. And a lot of those, of course, do matter. But we're tempted to look at all of that and feel such fear and awe about all of it, aren't we? And sometimes, I mean, even us as Christians who believe in God, right? God, we sometimes still get swept up in being just mainly amazed by all of that. But church, above all, what Jesus is saying is we're not to mainly look at all of that and feel this fearful amazement and awe. Instead, we are to feel that about the living God. He truly, above all, is worth that feeling. He alone is so big and important. Or to use the Old Testament language, Isaiah chapter 40, he writes how the nations are, quote, like a drop in the bucket compared to God. The earth is like full of little, quote, grasshoppers compared to the living God. And if that's true, then God alone really is deserving of most of our awestruck fear, which is encouraging because that means as followers of Jesus, we are freed from the anxiety-riven fear that the world often feels with all these news headlines and issues and events, all because even in opposition, we get to trust in our massive God. And so that's encouragements one, encouragements two, which next, stick with me, leads to encouragement number three. And this is the most straight up comforting out of all of them. And for this, now look at verses 29 through 31. Verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered, all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So again, I love the way Jesus teaches. He goes from this talk of fearing God and the soul, and then he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, just so you know, sparrows back then cost about 1/32nd of a day's minimum wage, so around of a couple bucks in today's money. They weren't worth much, and yet not one of them had its life end apart from, quote, your Father. Meaning, church, your Father, and that term is very carefully chosen by Jesus here, your Father, who is that same massive God, he's that close and that in control of this entire world. And if that's true, then what's the encouragement? Well, from Jesus, it has two parts here, right? You can see him two parts first. Then Jesus says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Meaning God's fatherly care for you and me is that personal. It isn't just involved with our souls, but he cares about our bodies as well. That's the point. And then second, and you are of more value than many sparrows. And putting that all together, the encouragement, therefore, in these verses is, yes, we may feel that certain people are against us, and they might be because of Jesus, but God is not only the one who we should fear and be in awe of, but church, he also loves us so much. He provides for us. He has us, body and soul. Our Father is like that towards each and every sparrow. Listen to the birds when the weather gets better. It's amazing how many there are. He is like that towards each and every sparrow. So how much more is he like that towards each and every one of his children? And think of it. The more you and I actually know that, church, the more we will have such peace and be able to freely love others and spread Jesus' gospel. Because if we really believed we had our Father in total control, he deeply loves us, he provides for us and whatever we need, well then how much different would we view the opposition we face? So that's most of this paragraph, which finally leads to our fourth and last encouragement, and this is how we will come to a close. And this is in verses 31 and 32. And this is really a gospel encouragement. You'll see why. But first, look down at your Bibles. Our last verse is from Jesus this morning. 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So those verses are yet again another example of Jesus very clearly setting out only two options. Two options for us and for everyone in this world now that he has come. He did this a handful of times very intentionally at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He did it last week with those who either reject or accept his gospel, and now he's deciding to do it again. And so in that sense, this is a strong word here from Jesus because he's clear. There is literally only two choices, no in between. Genuinely accepting him, which will always include acknowledging him, of course, before others, or not. I mean, that's it. And so that's the surface level way to read these verses, and that's absolutely true. But this actually is also more deeply an encouragement from Jesus here to his own when they're facing opposition. Think about these 12. This is encouragement to them and to us because, yes, first, again, if you're here and you haven't personally chosen Jesus above all else and accepted him genuinely as your king and savior and chosen to follow him as your master of your life and acknowledge that, then you need to hear from Jesus that these verses primarily, yes, are a serious call from him to accept and acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior of your life. All right, Jesus is saying that to anyone like that here this morning. But for those of us who by grace alone, we do embrace Jesus. And we do acknowledge him before others. Not perfectly, but we are Christians. For us, think of how encouraging this statement from Jesus is. Because think of this, for so many other religions, we know their message is opposition will come, and you must do this good enough in response to that opposition. Right? You must make sure you're this faithful. If you mess up in the midst of the opposition, you might be forsaken. But Jesus isn't like that. Yes, we want to be faithful to Jesus. Yes, we do want to glorify God in everything we do. But above all, where does our security, according to Jesus here, lie? What does it really boil down to? Well, it really comes down to the simplicity of accepting and acknowledging Jesus and knowing that if we do, he will acknowledge us. He will. That's it. And that's such an encouragement because think of this. That means that no matter what is going on in the world against the cause of Christ, so against us, the truth is you and I are totally secure in Christ. Jesus promises that here. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Meaning our life in the present time right now will include opposition, of course, but literally our forever is set in stone. And it's not because we did enough for Jesus. It's not because we proved that we were so great. It's not because we don't mess up. We do. It's not because we're so impressive. It's not because we're so religious or faithful or even Jesus glorifying. Instead, it is literally because we have Jesus for us now and in the future. It's because Jesus, the one we are acknowledging and believing and trusting in, it's because he promises for each and every one of his people, he will one day definitively acknowledge us. And so, brothers and sisters, one last time, don't fear. Whatever the opposition, don't be afraid. Endure with Jesus. Keep loving others. And even be encouraged. Because our God is truly massive and just. Because you and I are more seen, known, and loved by our Father than we can fathom. And because Jesus will acknowledge us. Believe it, church. Because of Christ, in Christ. Everything really will, more than we can even fathom, everything really will one day be okay. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.